Tonight, we continue our overview of the Gospel of Matthew. We find ourselves in chapter 26. And it's in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus is concluding what has been commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. We find him beginning to prepare himself and his disciples for the Passover, which is just a few days away. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" We'll stop right there. Jesus concluded, again, the Olivet Discourse, with another prediction about the manner of death which he faced, that being crucifixion. This is the fourth time that in the book of Matthew, Jesus has predicted his own death. This is the second mention, actually, of what kind of death that would be, that being crucifixion. Now, while opposition to Jesus had been stirring up for some time now, we watched as the various religious leaders had come and presented him with tough questions, and they had always walked away disappointed that they weren't able to trap him and expose him as a fraud. But Matthew reports here that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders began to plan their attack against Jesus. They planned to trick him and actually kill him. Well, they decided that they would wait until after the feast, that being the Passover feast. The Passover feast was a yearly celebration which lasted for 1 week, 7 days. It began on Nisan the 14th and ended on Nisan the 21st. This would be equivalent to the end of March and the beginning of April for us. The feast commemorates the exodus of Israel from their captivity in Egypt. And when we finish overviewing the Gospel of Matthew, we'll actually go back to the Old Testament and pick up with Exodus. And so just in a few months, we'll be entering into an overview of Exodus, where we will study about the Passover in much more detail than we will tonight. But let me just tell you a couple of highlights concerning the Passover. The original Passover, the celebration of the Passover, commemorates the actual event that happened. This is when the children of God were slaves in Egypt. That is until God, through Moses, commanded that Pharaoh set these captive Israelites free. But Pharaoh refused. So God sent 10 plagues in an attempt to change Pharaoh's mind. And there's nothing really magical about the number 10 there. It's just that Pharaoh finally gave in on the 10th one, so there was no need for an 11th. Well, God commanded that on the night before the plague was sent, that the Israelites would sacrifice a lamb in place, the blood of that lamb over the doorposts, underneath the basin, and then also on the doorposts themselves, some suggesting that this would actually, in blood, form a cross. Well, that night, the death angel passed through Egypt, claiming the firstborn son of every house where the blood of the lamb was not found upon the door. Well, the next morning, Pharaoh awoke to find his firstborn son dead, as well as the firstborn sons of, I would probably suggest, every Egyptian in Egypt. So he gave up his fight with God, came to the conclusion that he wasn't going to win. And he released the children of God from their captivity. And every year afterwards, the Israelites would celebrate the Passover with a week-long feast. According to Josephus, during this time, 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered during the Passover in the days of Jesus. So imagine 250,000 lambs being slaughtered, all within a relatively short time. It was after this week-long festival, then, that the chief priests, scribes, and elders planned to kill Jesus. Now, despite their plans, we're going to read in just a few weeks how Jesus would end up being crucified simultaneously with some of these Passover lambs. So we have to understand that while they had planned to put it off until afterwards, God had a different plan. God had a plan. It was the plan of the Father all along to provide his only begotten Son, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Well, Jesus understood this, and so he continued in his preparation for the Passover and ultimately his crucifixion. He went ahead and went to Bethany, where he would be anointed with oil. We'll read about that here in a moment. But it's this section of Scripture that we're entering into now that begins what's commonly referred to as the Passion of the Christ. Now, most of us recognize this title, the Passion of the Christ, from the modern Mel Gibson movie about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I must inform you that Mel Gibson's movie is largely unbiblical. Many things in his movie are right, but a lot of it is wrong. And one reporter pointed out that Gibson's rendition of the Passion of the Christ is not actually based on the Gospels so much as on the visions of a forgotten 19th century Catholic mystic and stigmatic, Anne Catherine Emmerich. She claimed to have the gift of being transported back in time, which enabled her to supply details missing from the biblical accounts of the Passion. Wasn't that wonderful? So if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, then you'll realize that there are many scenes. There's this androgynous Satan, and she has this little, or he has this little hairy demonic baby that she's carrying around, or he's carrying around. And there's all these scenes that, well, I guess Mel just felt he had artistic license to add to the Scriptures. I personally, I'm an artist, but I'm going to steer clear of that kind of license. I think that God did a pretty good job on his Bible and that we don't need to add to it. But Mrs. Emmerich and Mr. Gibson decided that they would add to it. So be careful when you watch movies like that. Other movies like One Night with the King, where all this mystical mumbo-jumbo involved in a biblical story. When people remake these stories for Hollywood, they're typically off base. So know your Bible. Don't learn theology from Hollywood. But let's read about the actual account of the Passion of the Christ as told by Matthew, who A, was an eyewitness, and B, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 26:6 says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Now, if I was sitting at a table about to eat a meal or something and someone started pouring oil on me, I'd be like, "Yeah, what's your problem?" But this was very costly oil, and this woman poured it out, this fragrant oil, onto the head of Jesus Christ. And whether she realized it or not, she was sanctifying Jesus Christ as her high priest. You see, just as Aaron was anointed with oil, and every high priest after him would have oil poured over their heads, sanctifying them for the work of high priest under the Lord, Jesus was being prepared for his high priestly duties, that being atoning for our sins. Please, if you would, turn to John chapter 12, where we find more information about this priestly preparation. You see, John identifies the woman who's pouring this oil onto Jesus' head as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. John 12, looking at verse 3, tells us that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So she poured the oil onto Jesus' head. More than likely, the oil dripped down and landed on his feet. Or maybe she actually poured some onto his feet. But she stooped down, she knelt down in an act of pure worship and began to wipe his dust-covered feet with her hair. Let's consider this act of worship that Mary is doing here. Mary's act of worship was first based on humility. Consider it. She wiped the dirty feet of Jesus. Did I suggest that Jesus had dirty feet? You bet he did. They didn't have paved roads. He was wearing sandals, and you sweat when you walk. Sweaty feet on dusty roads get dirty. Jesus had dirty feet. And as she's wiping this oil with her hair, I'm sure that her hair became dirty. So she knelt down before him and actually wiped his feet with her hair. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that a woman's hair is her glory. And so Mary took what was her glory and used it as a washcloth, as an act of worship. So Mary's act of worship was based in humility. Mary's act of worship was also based on devotion. This costly oil was more than likely a dowry that was intended for her husband. It was probably intended as a gift to her husband or to her husband's family. This was common for marriages in this time period. And so it was a very expensive dowry that she had. All of her money was tied up in this oil. And so I could imagine that, well, I can't do this. I can't worship Jesus in this way because what am I going to give to my husband? What am I going to provide as a dowry? But she said, no, I'm devoted to Jesus first. Husbands second. So this was an act of devotion that she was putting Jesus even before her marriage. Well, finally, Mary's act of worship was based on sacrifice. John 12:5 tells us that the oil was worth 300 denarii. The equivalent of this would be for a rural employee of this time period. 300 denarii was about a year's wages. If she saved every bit of money that she earned over a year, it would equal about 300 denarii. And so this oil, the cost of it alone, to just break open the jar and spill it out over Jesus, all in one act of worship, that was an expensive act of worship. I think we could learn a lot from Mary's worship here. Because we have to ask ourselves, is our worship based on humility? Guys, I think we struggle with that more than women sometimes because, you know, we guys, we come to the worship service and, you know, we're too cool to sing. It'd be uncool if I sang, you know, if I actually sang out loud. So I'll just sit here and look cool. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Is your show or display of Fonzie-like coolness more important than the physical worship of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. When you get to heaven and look back over your life, Jesus, you know, looking at your act of worship and, wow, man, you looked really cool down there, you know. Yeah, you didn't worship me, but you look good not doing it. Humble yourself. Worship Jesus. Sing out loud. Sing songs from your heart and worship your Savior. Is our worship based in devotion? Too many times we worship Jesus and we're devoted to him after he blesses us. Oh, yeah, it's easy after he blesses us. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're so awesome. You gave me exactly what I wanted, just like Santa Claus used to. Are you devoted to him when blessings aren't flowing? When the single is searching for the spouse and he hasn't shown up yet or she hasn't shown up yet and there's no devotion. There's just grumbling. When are you going to bring me someone, Lord? Who's it going to be? Where are they? Every new single that walks through the door, you know, you're scoping in. Is that the one? Will you finally bless me, God? And then worship comes afterwards. Oh, okay, you've blessed me. Now it's time to glorify you. Or are you worshiping now before the blessing? You know, we sit here and we love to praise God when he's blessed us. But we need to be devoted to him, whether those blessings are flowing or not. Whether our marriage is on top of its game right now or not. Whether our kids are walking in obedience and listening to everything we say, or whether they're living in complete rebellion and breaking your heart, are you devoted to him so much that you worship him regardless? Finally, we must ask ourselves this, is our worship of Jesus based on sacrifice? What kind of worshiper would we be if we said, Jesus, I didn't spend a dime of my money this year. I saved every penny. And here it is. I'm just going to give it all to you. I mean, that's intense. I've never done that, I'll tell you that. But consider what Mary did here. She gave a whole year's wages away, basically. And I don't think that Jesus is saying, oh, you just scrimp and save and, you know, save up as much as you can and then drop a big wad on me. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. And I don't think that was Mary's intention to demonstrate that this is how we need to worship with a year's wages. What I am suggesting it is saying, though, is that do you take all the money that you make within a year and put it all before Jesus and say, it's yours. You show me what to do with it now. Or do you just do whatever you're going to do with it? And your life isn't an act of worship. Look what you make that within a year, financially speaking. Do you worship God with that? Do you worship Him as you go to the grocery store with that money and buy the food, realizing that He provided that money so you could go buy the food? Are you praying, give us this day our daily bread? What kind of worship are you with your finances, with your life? Do you realize that God is providing for you? Well, no doubt that when you start living like this, when you start living as a worshiper, when you start saying, you know what, I'm going to put my finances before God, I'm going to put my life before God, I'm going to put my spouse before God, I'm going to put my kids before God, I'm putting everything before God, and I'm going to worship Him. Humbly, devoted, sacrificially worshiping, people are going to think you're crazy. They will. Look at verse 8 there in Matthew chapter 26. This is how the disciples reacted to Mary's act of worship. But when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil may have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And so, in John chapter 12, we learn that it was Judas Iscariot who led off this complaint. He's the one that lodged the formal complaint. What is she doing? Why is she wasting this expensive oil? And then, you know, let's not be too hard on Judas here, because the other 11 chided in as well. And yeah, what's going on? Why the waste here? We could have fed the poor with that or something. But Jesus calls Mary's act of worship a good work. He says, the poor you have with you always, but this is in preparation for my burial. Think about it, though. Mary, she wasn't one of the 12. She wasn't the big church leader. It was just Mary. What could she possibly know about doing ministry? She's just some dumb woman. This was the mindset in the time period. Guys, it is true that we have been called to lead our families. That's what the Bible says. But please don't miss this important lesson. Your position in your family as leader does not equal always right. You see, position doesn't equal correctness. Being a good leader means that you're able to recognize when you're wrong and your wife is right. Being a good leader means that you recognize when you're wrong and your kids are right. Because there are those times. These 12 didn't recognize that Mary was right in what she did. Oh yeah, she was just some dumb woman. But all 12 of them were wrong. And Mary was right. She understood what it was to worship Jesus. And these 12 still didn't get it. So guys, don't think that your position equals correctness. And that it's your way or the highway. That's the wrong kind of thinking that these guys were doing here. It was Mary's act of worship that became a memorial wherever this gospel is read. Not Matthew, not Mark, not John, not Peter, not any of the disciples, not any of the apostles, but Mary. These guys got rebuked by Jesus. Judas and the other 11 and whoever other guy was around there, they all got rebuked by Jesus. And the question then becomes, how do you handle rebuke? How do you take it when a leader tells you that you are wrong in this? Or how do you take it when you discover through a rebuke that you did the wrong thing? Well, look and see what Judas did in his response to Jesus' rebuke. Matthew 26:14 says, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." Now, according to Zechariah 11, 30 pieces of silver is the insignificant amount of money equal to the value of a slave that was accidentally gored to death by an ox. So if your neighbor had a slave and you had an ox and your ox accidentally gored their slave, then 30 pieces was the insignificant gesture to say sorry. Didn't mean for that to happen. So 30 pieces of silver is what Judas accepted in selling Jesus out. This reveals how little Judas actually esteemed Jesus after he was rebuked. I'm not so sure that he esteemed him that low before he was rebuked. He had been following him for several years. But then he got rebuked. And all of a sudden, well, Jesus didn't amount to more than 30 pieces of silver for him. Ecclesiastes 7:5 says this, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the songs of fools." In other words, it would be better for you to come on up to the church and just let me just rebuke you all day long than to spend your time watching American Idol. How do you deal when a leader sets you straight? When you get corrected by your boss or maybe by your spouse or somebody else? Are you willing, after that rebuke happens, to just go and betray them? You're so upset with them that you're just done with them. You're not going to stand for that anymore. You can't be told that you're wrong because you're always right. Don't do it, because that's the path of Judas. That's what happened to Judas, and watch how this downward spiral continues. Matthew 26:16 says, "So from that time, Judas sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?'" Now, that would be a good question. If you're sitting at the table and Jesus says, "Hey, one of you guys is going to betray me," you might want to do some soul searching. You might want to say, "Hey, am I the one?" But that's not what they're saying here. What they're really saying is this: surely it's not me, right? Right? It's probably him. It's not me. Not me. I wouldn't do that. But who knows about this guy? But me? No way. Right? Right? Not me? Right? Right? No? Good. All right. He answered in verse 23 and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Now, there's still some cloaked language going on here. Because it's not like, you know, all of a sudden everybody knew that it was Judas. You know, I mean, Peter would have been pulling out a sword, you know, and whacking heads off. But that didn't happen. So there seems to be a suggestion that, you know, well, Jesus is saying, well, whoever dips his hand in the bread with me, you know, and maybe Judas was dipping his hand at that point in time. But, you know, they just didn't fully grasp what was going on here. Even his answer, when Judas says, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." It's not as clear as that. It seems to be cloaked there as if Jesus were saying, "If that's what you're saying," or "You said it, not I." But he's not coming right out and saying, "Yes, Judas, you're the one." But at this table that they were sitting at, there would have been matzo, which is unleavened bread. There would have been a dipping sauce that was a symbol of the mud that they used in Egypt to build the clay bricks. And so this it was a fig paste that I'm sure was very healthy for them, and a cleansing kind of food. And they would dip this matzah in this fig paste and, you know, take care of business like that. There had been wine on the table, and there would have been a cup of wine that would have made its way around the table 7 times. Then Jesus informed them that this man who had simultaneously dipped into the sauce dish with him was the guilty culprit. Now imagine that you're the one sitting there, and you've got your hand in the bowl at the same time he's got his hand in the bowl, and he's saying this, you know, it's just like, whoops. Maybe that's what Judas was doing at the point in time he said this, but Judas asked, "Rabbi, is it I?" Jesus gives an answer that's still kind of ambiguous. Now, as the cup of wine is being passed, it's about to make its 7th pass by. And this would indicate that the Passover meal was just about over. Jesus, at this point, introduces a brand new idea into the meal. Because this meal was pretty much a ritual. And every year you would celebrate this ritual in the same way every year. And every year it was, cup passes around this many times. We got our fig stuff. We got our unleavened bread. You know, we do this ritual. And this is the Passover meal. But now Jesus introduces something that's brand new. Something that these guys didn't grow up with. In Matthew 26:26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples," so far so good, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So here we find Jesus instituting what we've now called the Lord's Supper. Others have called it the Eucharist. But here at Calvary South Austin, we try to keep things simple. It's communion. We call this communion. And I want to point out 3 important things about what's going on here. Number 1, communion is symbolic. Number 2, communion is simple. And number 3, communion is for sinners. So let's look at that first one. Communion is symbolic because during the first communion celebration, Jesus is standing there, physically there, complete, whole. Blood is not coming out of him. Body parts are not falling off of him. And that's a good thing. But then he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." And then he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood." You see, he didn't take a piece of flesh off his body, and he didn't, you know, squirt some blood into a cup and say, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so it's not literally his body, and it's not literally his blood, is it? No, this is symbolic. He's using symbols to teach us about the literal sacrifice that he was about to face, that he was about to endure. I remember talking with a girl one time, and we were talking about this very verse, and she believed that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. And she actually believes that the grape juice or the wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. And then her church takes this cracker and puts it into this golden cross called a monstrance. And they believe that since this is the literal body of Christ, they worship it. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. This is symbolic. Jesus is teaching that this bread symbolizes my body that's about to be broken. He hasn't even been crucified yet. This wine represents my blood that's about to be spilled. And so communion is symbolic, not literal. Before us here, we don't have the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say some incantation over these elements and then magically it's going to become the literal body of Jesus and the literal blood of Jesus in essence, though it will continue to appear to be a cracker and wine. Now, that's not going to happen. These are symbols that we'll celebrate. We'll celebrate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Communion is simple. Jesus took bread and wine. These are simple elements that are available to every culture. And these elements weren't placed in some golden monstrance. He didn't take it and say, oh, let's put it in this golden cross and we'll all bow down and worship it. That didn't happen. That same woman, I was standing in a Catholic bookstore, and she was an employee there, and I asked her why they had added so much to the church since the time of Jesus, and she said, we didn't add anything. And there was this big golden monstrance right there where they actually put the cracker into this little see-through window in this huge gold cross. And I said, so you mean to tell me that Paul actually used one of these? And she said, well, no. I said, right, because you added it. It's been added. Jesus didn't use one of these. Paul didn't use one of these. Why do you use it? No, it's simple. We don't need big golden crosses, and we don't need to worship a cracker. We need to celebrate the symbols of what Jesus did for us because we're thanking him for the literal sacrifice that happened once and for all. We don't need to say a Latin prayer. We don't need to, you know, wave big golden incense things. We don't need to make a big production out of this. Communion is simple. Bread, grape juice, and people who are willing to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Well, finally, communion is for sinners. Consider the fact that Judas was there receiving this communion. Didn't change his life, did it? He was a sinner. He partook of communion. It didn't absolve him from his sins. Right? But it's for sinners. Judas was there. Peter also took communion. Next week we'll read about how he goes right out after this communion service and betrays Jesus by denying him three times. Peter's a sinner. And he partook of communion. But it didn't keep him from sinning. And it didn't absolve his sins. You see, verse 28 tells us that the communion cup is a symbol of Jesus' blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, notice that it doesn't say that Jesus' blood would be shed many times for the remission of many sins. No, it's shed once. So the cup, the communion cup, pointed to the one-time act of Jesus when his blood would be shed upon the cross, paying for the sins of the world, resulting in the remission of sins. Because I can guarantee you that since I became a Christian back in 96, I've sinned a whole lot less than I would have sinned had I not become a Christian. I guarantee it. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not sinning any longer, because communion is for sinners. I'm going to take communion tonight because I'm a sinner. But the fact of the matter is that I sin a whole lot less than I would have had I never come to the cross and received the forgiveness of my sins. Communion is for sinners. Are you a sinner? Then it's for you. It's for me. This act, this symbolic act, this simple act is for sinners. And when we come to the communion table, we come to remember what Jesus has done for us. At this point in time, they're looking forward to what Jesus was about to do for them. On our side of the cross, we look back at what Jesus has done for us. Because it's because of his spilt blood that our sins are beginning to enter into a state of remission, where we sin less and less and less until we go to heaven, where we'll be sinless. We must keep remembering through communion that he's paid for our sins until he returns to celebrate communion with us in our Father's kingdom. Well, as they finished the Passover supper, they left for the Mount of Olives, as it says in the last verse of the text, and they sang a hymn praising the Father. Now, Jesus realizes that he's going now to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested, where he will be taken to various courts, beaten, and eventually crucified on the cross. Jesus knows this. He knows what's about to happen to him. But yet, they sing the traditional Hallel from Psalms 116 through 118. You can read that for homework. But let me close this study with the closing verse of Psalm 118. That's verse 29. As Jesus was going to be crucified, this is what he sang to his Father in heaven. He sings, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever."